In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Many moons ago, as I served on my vicarage, I was brought into the supervising pastor's office. He sat me down, and this was about 3 weeks after I had arrived, and he said to me, "Now it's time to send you out into the community. I want you to visit in several days about 200 of the homes surrounding the church and gather information about each household to determine whether they are churched or not. And if not, invite them to come to our church and to our pending vacation Bible school." "Someone's going to go with me, right?" "No, Vicar, you're going to go alone and do this all by yourself." So one early Saturday morning with clerical on, I went out and started to knock on doors, expecting warm receptions. Most of them were. Some even invited me into their home. With pen and pencil, I would write down the information required by my pastor. However, there were some that were not quite so welcoming. Lutherans, what are they against?" one would ask. "Why don't you just get off my property? Why don't you get out of here? I want nothing to do with your religion." A bit shaken and a bit discouraged, I would go on, and for the most part, I didn't experience a whole lot of persecution. No, nobody ran out with a shotgun. Nobody poured hot oil over my head from the second-story window. No child came out and hit me on the shins, and no dog bit my ankles. But it was for the very first time, as a representative of a congregation, that I could experience a form of persecution, that is, at that time. Things have changed. If you believe me, things have gotten a lot worse. The Pew Research Center, a few years ago, has indicated that the growing number of Americans without any religious affiliation has grown by 25%. Now, today, about 20% of the adult population in this country claims no religious affiliation, up from 7% in 1972. They call them nuns, not Roman Catholic nuns, but nuns, the non-affiliated, a 25% increase. The nominals, 45% of those raised in mainline Protestant traditions identify themselves as affiliated with mainline churches, but no longer. Americans whose Christianity was nominal in name have now cast the name aside. They are now aligning themselves publicly with what they have not actually believed all along. The overall percentage of Christians in this country is on the decline. Does this spell the death knell for Christians in this country? Or, you could ask, is Christianity in America being refined? A clearer picture is starting to emerge. Christianity in this country is becoming less nominal, more defined, and more outside of the mainstream of American culture. It can only mean one thing for us. The very forces that are making it desirable for nominal Christians to become non-Christians are the same forces that are making our culture increasingly inhospitable to those who actually follow Jesus Christ. Basically, the cultural cost of calling yourself Christian is outweighing the cultural benefit. Of course, we can look at this in a different way, as a purifying, bloodletting effect, not an arrow to the heart of the church. The cultural advantage to calling yourself a Christian today is long gone. Now, if you were to set up a continuum, you would have on one side of the continuum the absence of cultural benefits for Christians, and on the other side of the continuum, you would have aggressive persecution of Christians. We now find ourselves in this country and around the world moving more rapidly through this continuum, from indifference to derision to exclusion to hostility, and finally to the very other extreme, violence and death, which Christians have experienced in other places around the world. Do you find this surprising or strange? And the call of the church, wherever she is on this continuum, as Peter says today, is to rejoice. With joy, fill your lives with good deeds, even for people who don't deserve them, in the hope that they might see the glory of God. And so in our text for this day, Peter is writing to Christians who are scattered throughout Asia Minor. They are referred to as exiles or refugees or sojourners. And the message is that the church has been too at home in America for such a long time. Peter mentions these fiery trials are coming. Well, what is this? Could it be that he writes from Rome and that he sees on the horizon the persecution of Nero as he would alight his palace by burning Christians alive? In chapter 1, he refers to these various trials that will be tested by fire so that your faith, being more precious than gold, will be refined or strengthened so that you might follow in the steps of Christ. In chapter 2, he mentions beatings. In chapter 1, again, he mentions that Jesus' sufferings are an example of what we, as Christians, his followers, are to expect. He says, "To this you've been called because Christ Jesus suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps." In chapter 3, he mentions the trials of reviling. In chapter 3:16, he mentions being slandered. In chapter 4, Peter mentions being maligned for not joining within their party or their parties. When these kinds of things happen to you as Christians, he says, they are not to be considered strange. This is normal. For a little while, says the scriptures, to test your faith, it is necessary to result in the praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So, dear friends, do not be surprised. They are not strange. They are part of God's necessary plan. They're part of his judgment upon the world. We hear more and more stories within our own country about the bed and breakfast owner in Paxton, Illinois, who refused to bow down to giving a homosexual civil union, and he was fined $80,000 back in 2011. The Christian bakery in Oregon that went out of business for refusing to bake a cake for a gay wedding, 2013. Just recently, the pastors in Massachusetts could be jailed for using wrong pronouns for a transgender person. And the list can go on. This is how the book of Peter ends, 1 Peter. "This is the true grace of God, and so you are to stand firm in it." Dear friends, settle in your minds and in your hearts that this is the way it's going to be. God is going to let it happen. Peter goes on to say, "Entrust your soul to the faithful Creator, paratith esothan, the same word used in Luke 23. Father, into your hands I commit, paratithemi, my spirit. I entrust and commit myself to you." And then Christ breathed his last. In the same way we see in 1 Peter 2 what Jesus is doing while he was suffering. Peter says, "When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to the one who judges justly." In the moments when we suffer for our faith and our weakness, in times of helplessness, we look to the cross, to the one who suffered for us, who entrusted all things to his Father. Peter goes on to say, "Do not be ashamed." We put our hope in the rejected, the thrown out, the despised, the hated, the slandered, the mocked, the one who was stripped naked, the one who was nailed to a cross. And we cry out this day, he was our forerunner. That's why Hebrews 12 says, "For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, scorning, despising its shame out of love for you and for me." Can we ever be ashamed of our Lord? Can we be unashamed of ridicule and sarcasm and mockery, abandonment and suffering? Or can we rejoice in all of this, as Peter commends us Verse 13. Rejoice is our response to suffering. As Christ said it, and Luke said it, and Paul said it, and James said it, it is the pervasive teaching in the New Testament, the pervasive teaching in the early church. A Christian's response to suffering is joy. That's why Jesus could write in the Beatitudes, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." This is the miracle of how God the Holy Spirit can bring a bunch of people into his church who learn how to rejoice in the midst of being treated unjustly. Is there anything harder in life than that? To put on that Stephanic angel face at a time of suffering and persecution to fulfill the works of God that he has set out for us to do? To be called upon to overflow in good works, as Peter gives us, to trust, to rejoice, to love, to speak the truth, to help others. To make our adversaries look at us and ask the question, what is that hope that is within you? To turn a few Sauls into Pauls. To see more clearly how Jesus Christ, our Savior, has been beautified on that ugly and horrible cross on that mountain. No, Peter says, you are not retaliating, you are not moping, you are not miserable, self-pitying, but you are rejoicing, you are returning good for evil. How then could they not ask you, what is it that you are hoping in? And finally, Peter mentions glorifying God, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Whatever your fiery trial is going to look like, wherever you are going to find yourself on this continuum, whether it be the rolling of eyes or the rolling of heads, God has called you his blood-bought, baptized, redeemed, eternally secure people to not be surprised, but to entrust your souls to him, to despise the shame, to rejoice, to overflow with good deeds, and thus to show the entire world that your treasure is not in this world as a sojourner and refugee, but in the world to come, to give glory to our triune God, to show the world that in following Christ, to remain faithful to the end, it is indeed the most gloriously and the most satisfying thing. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit.